If you will take your copy of God's Word, open to the book of 1 Timothy. That's the passage that we have been, the epistle that we have been studying for a number of weeks now. And we're going to continue that study this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're in verses verses 3 through 7, but I want us to go back and do a summary of verses 1 through 7, since it was a couple of weeks ago that we dealt with verses 1 through 3. I'm a little concerned up here. You know, I don't normally get up here this early, and so I've got a lot of time. So we might just settle in here. The 8 or 9 people that are in here, hope y'all brought lunch. You know, the other folks, they're right by their kitchen, but y'all might need lunch. Now, we'll see how this goes. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I hope you have your Bibles. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version of the Bible. That's the version that I use, and you follow along in the version that you use. Let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. So if you're at home, stand up. No, you're not standing. Stand up. I can't see you, but I know some of you are not listening to me. So let's stand, because in a moment, after we read, we're going to kneel. And not only do I want you to stand, I want you to kneel. All across the Dothan area, as the people of God, let's kneel and ask for God's grace as we dive into His Word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writing to his young protege Timothy, who is seeking to lead the church in Ephesus, says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you now needing to hear a word. Not a word of man, but a word of God. A word of hope, a word of truth, a word that gives us a higher perspective on what you're doing in the world and who you are and who we're to be and your love for us. In a time where people are in such dire straits, facing such tribulation and growing difficulty, would you show your light and your grace today? Be with me as I preach. May it be to the glory of your name, for the advancement of the gospel, for the good of your church, and for the salvation of the world. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, I ask that the Holy Spirit would speak not simply in this room, but in every room where every believer is watching and listening, and every room where every unbeliever is watching and listening. For the believer, Father, I pray that you would secure our faith. For the unbeliever, Father, I pray that you would give saving faith. And that you would walk with us now as we walk in this text, that we might see you, hear you, and grow in Christ. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I look across the room and just see all these empty pews, it's just a bit surreal. I don't, and especially in a text where the Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy about worship, I don't think he ever could have envisioned this style of worship, where the room where the church was worshiping was empty, but yet there be hopefully several hundred of people across the city and across the state, maybe across the nation, who are worshiping online with us. And certainly that's a good thing, but if I could just be perfectly honest with our church, man, I miss y'all. Yeah. Just looking across here, I know where, and first of all, I want y'all to know, I know where all y'all sit. Yeah. All right? So I can look, and I'm kind of visually seeing everybody sitting out here, but you're not here. And I miss that. And live streaming, I mean, it's a good thing, but I really want you to know something about live streaming. This is a compromise due to the situation that we're in. This is not the ideal worship. You know, I think there's a danger in this type of setting where we start to think, well, okay, well, we don't actually need to be together with the people of God. We can just worship online, and that would be a proper substitute. Well, in this compromise, it's the best we can do, but it's not ultimately what we desire. And there needs to be a longing for something more than this, a looking forward to when all of this quarantine stuff passes, the coronavirus stuff passes, that we gather together and we worship as one. What's missing? You're missing. That's what's missing. And when you look at the worship in the first century, in Acts, it was a worship where they were together, Acts 2, and day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread together, praying together, giving with glad and generous hearts together. And I just want you to know that I miss that togetherness. It's, you know, something missing in worship when we're not together. I heard an analogy like this, and I thought that's pretty good. That's one that I think most of us can identify with. It's like football. If we were to say, hey, are you watching the game this Saturday? You go, yeah, I'm watching a game. I'm looking forward to it. But what if somebody said, oh, man, I got tickets to the game. I'm going to the game. Well, there's so much excitement around. Well, why? You're going to watch the same game, right? You're going to see the same passes. Matter of fact, if you're watching it on TV, you probably get to see it a little bit better because of all the camera angles. But what's missing? The oneness of the fans and the joy and the energy of celebrating on things that happen that are good and complaining when things don't happen. Well, it's being together there in the oneness of that moment. And that's the same thing of worship. We long to sing together and pray together and to consume the truth, the meat of God's Word together. And this is a suitable compromise. But I cannot wait till we get back together. Let that be a longing in our hearts. When I started this particular mini-series inside the bigger series of 1 Timothy, we call this Bow and Worship, because this passage is about prayer in public worship. It's about the whole passage is about how we are to worship, men and women and the whole. And he starts off talking about how important prayer is. I could have never, this was like 3 weeks ago, realized just how important this passage would be to us. Prayer in the midst of a pandemic. It just underscores the importance of God's people praying. And just as a reminder, as we think about God's people praying, this text that we're in underscores the important functions of prayer as the people of God, as we, a part of our DNA, are be a people who pray, who show dependence upon God, but also reflect that in worship. The fact that as we are together, we pray publicly as an act of worship. And we started off just seeing that one of those functions was of prayer is that intentional prayer expresses daily dependence. We see that in verse 1 where he says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. There are 6 Greek nouns for prayer in the New Testament. 4 of them are seen right here. We should be praying. Why? Because we have things that we need that only God can give. And so there are supplications, things we need to ask for God right now. And so the church needs to be praying for health for people who are facing health crises. We need to be praying for health care workers who are just working, burning the candle at both ends, exposing themselves to possible illness. We need to be praying for our economy. We need to be praying for jobs and jobs when all this is over. We need to be praying for the emotional and spiritual well-being of people and ourselves as we face this. We have things to ask God for. And we know that God is our Father and He's the one that we go to and ask. So we pray publicly and privately because we need of God. And second, he says prayers. This is just a general word for prayer normally seen in Scripture, but in this context, he's talking about praying publicly in worship. We need to make public prayer. We need to keep it, preserve it, cherish it as a part of our worship, because it shows, as the people of God, our reliance upon God, and it honors God as the giver. God's children, our lives should always be marked by prayer. The next is intercessions. He says, not only do we pray for needs, but we continue to, our own needs, but we continue to pray for the needs of others. The Bible tells us over and over that we are to show love. We're to be a people that love God and love others. The Bible says we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. What better way to show love for people around us than to get on our knees to this great sovereign God who can provide all things and lift them up in prayer? And then thanksgivings. One of the greatest ways to secure our faith is to be mindful of all the ways that God has blessed us in the past. We keep praying, and you know, it's easy for us to get anxious. Is God going to meet our needs today? You know what we got to do? We just got to look backwards and look at all the ways that we had needs in the past and how God met them perfectly in the right timing. And that's what Thanksgiving does. It causes us to look backwards and say, Lord, thank you for that prayer being answered. Thank you for that person who was sick being healed. Thank you for when I know Misty and I were struggling through infertility, and now we have 3 children, and we say, thank you, God. Wow, look how you have met our needs. Thank you when that cancer was healed. Lord, thank you. Look how you move. And now we face the coronavirus today. We know we don't face it alone. We face it with a God who answers prayers. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. So, intentional prayer, expresses daily dependence. And then we see, secondly, here that effective prayer is a means to desirable lives. He says in verse 2 that these prayers should be made for all people. And then he notes some people. He says, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I talked about this a few weeks ago, but almost has new meaning now, because our leaders have never needed prayer more than they need it right now. This pandemic really highlights the reality of this verse, that the decisions of our leaders that God has placed over us affects the quality of our lives. And during the midst of a pandemic, their decisions are going to affect all kinds of things. Their decisions are going to affect the number of people that ultimately get infected, the number of serious illnesses or death that comes out of this. It's going to affect the state of the economy. It's going to affect what the education system in the states look like coming out of this. Maybe the state of medicine in America and the way medicines get made. I mean, the decisions of our leaders are going to have a major impact upon the quality of our lives. And that's true whether you're in a pandemic or not. The decisions of our leaders affect our lives. And if they lead well, if they govern well, if they really make good decisions, then that's going to allow us to be in the place that God wants us to be able to lead lives that are peaceful and quiet. Don't you desire a life without all the chaos, without all the drama? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just live a life that was peaceful and quiet and godly and dignified? That's what happens when leaders lead well. And so we pray for our leaders, because it impacts us, it impacts our nation, it impacts the world. Now, the biggest thing that I want to speak about this morning is this third point, is that effective prayer not only brings about desirable lives, it not only shows our dependence upon God, but it also brings about God's desire for the world. And I thought about the way I said that. I think I might change that just a little bit. I would say effective prayer expresses God's love for the world. It brings about God's desire, but it does that by expressing God's love. Notice in verse 3, he says, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. This is good. This kind of prayer is good. This kind of prayer for leadership is good. This kind of prayer, this kind of life that's lived, peaceful and godly and dignified, is good. It's pleasing to God. And God has displayed His goodness in that. And then, in addition, He has displayed His goodness to the whole world uniquely through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what the rest of this is about. We need to pray because the world needs to hear the goodness of God in the gospel. The whole world does. Look what he says in verse 4 about God. God, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, the mistake we make sometimes when we go into this passage is we want to make this passage about election. You get in discussions like, well, if God wants all people, every single person on the face of the earth to be saved, then why didn't God work in a way that every single person that would ever be born would be saved? And then somebody else might say, well, okay, that's because free will, and God wants man to work out of free will. And somebody else might say, well, then God desires to preserve free will more than He desires to save everybody. And then somebody else might come along and say, well, now wait a minute. Yeah, we have a will, but the will's not free. The will is confined by sin, and God has to come and free the will so that we can express true love for God and trust in Jesus. And I just want to say something about that whole discussion misses the point of what God's saying in this text. That this text is not about conditional election or unconditional election. It's not. And everybody that knows me knows that I'm a historic Baptist. I'm a Calvinistic Baptist. Everybody knows where I would fall out on that whole discussion. But I want you to know that this text is not about that discussion. And if you get in that discussion, you miss the glory of God, the beauty of God in the gospel that He wants us to see and to know as we receive the knowledge, we come to know the knowledge of the truth. So what is going on here? Well, you have to understand the culture that he's writing in, the times that he's writing, the people that he's writing to. Paul's writing in a culture where, up to this point, Yahweh has been seen as the God of the Jews. I mean, a Gentile who wasn't a Jew, they could follow Yahweh, but they would have to become a God-fearer. That would be a Gentile who revered the Jewish God and not the God of whatever land that they were actually from. But what we're about to see is that God doesn't want to be seen as simply a Jewish God. God wants to be known and revered and worshipped by all nations. And that's important because Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy, who's pastoring a church that is of both Jews and Gentiles. It's important for the Gentiles to know where they stand with God. And Paul says that this desire of God is to see all peoples, no matter Jew or Gentile, to be restored to God, to be restored to Him. Now, how is this most clearly seen? How is it most clearly seen that God wants all people, people from all nations, to be restored to Him? It's most clearly seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know that because of what he says in verse 5. This is his point. You notice it starts with four. Now see how the links to this goes. God, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God. So the fact that there is one God is the reason that he gives that he wants all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why do you want all people to come to the knowledge of the truth? Because there's one God. For there is one God. And all these Gentile nations have not traditionally worshipped simply one God. They've all worshipped different gods. These Gentile nations have traditionally worshipped a lot of little g gods. For example, the Egyptians worshipped Ra. That was the little g god that they worshipped. And the Canaanites worshipped Baal, and the Moabites worshipped Chemosh. And the list goes on and on. And regardless of who these little g gods were, God is saying that none of them are worthy of worship. None of them were creator of all things. None of them are worthy of worship and devotion that Yahweh is. There is only one creator God. There is only one king of the universe. And that's not these little g gods. That's the one big G God, Yahweh. And then he goes on to also add to that. And there is one mediator between the one God and the one man, the man Christ Jesus. Which brings up an interesting question. Why do we need a mediator? What's the connection here that God wants all people to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth, and the fact that there's one God and there's only one mediator for the whole world back to that God? What's the point here? Why do we need a mediator to restore us back to Yahweh? Well, in the gospel, the God of the entire earth, every nation, is addressing one major problem that the whole earth universally has. The coronavirus. No, that's not. I mean, it is, in a sense. We're all facing the coronavirus. It's a pandemic. But that's not, he says there's another pandemic. There's a greater pandemic. The one problem that the whole earth has, that this one God gives one mediator, that everybody might be restored back to him, healed from this pandemic, is sin. Sin. Now, right now, we're living through a pandemic. No matter what nation you live in, everyone is facing the results of COVID-19, the coronavirus. It's massively contagious. It has the potential to kill you. No one on earth has natural immunity to it because we haven't seen it before. It's spreading across the whole world. No one, no nation is exempt from it. COVID-19 is no respecters of person. It's no respecters of race. Nations are completely closing their borders. Most businesses across the world are shutting down. People are staying home, not working, not coming to worship. The economy, the world's economy is tanking. The effects of the coronavirus affect everyone, impact everyone on every nation on earth. It is a pandemic. And what Paul wants us to understand is that sin is that kind of pandemic. It affects everyone, except it's far worse than the coronavirus. First of all, it's so contagious that you can't even catch it from people. It's so contagious that you're born with it. You got it from your daddy. You came into this earth with it. Like, it's not like you can shelter yourself from it. The Bible says that all have sinned. We've all sinned. We'll get into that. But we've sinned because sin is passed down from parent to child. And not only does it have the potential to kill you, that sin that you were born with, it actually kills you. It's because of sin that these bodies die. We understand that. But it's also because of sin that we're born separated from God. That we don't have desires to be right with God and to glorify God in a way that He deserves. We are spiritually dead. And that spiritual death goes on permanently and eternally. It's a condition that the whole world has, and it's a condition that comes from our first father, Adam. Adam, who became the first sinner. And that first sinner handed sin down to every single one of us. You might think about it, the first host. So as sinful people of a sinful world, do we have hope? I mean, is there any place that we can turn? Where does the world turn? Who do the Egyptians turn to? Do they turn to Ra? Who do the Moabites turn to? They turn to Chemosh, the Canaanites. They turn to Baal. Who do the Americans turn to? Do we turn to our gods of materialism or self-sufficiency that we've bowed the knee to? Where do we go? None of those gods are sufficient to make us right with our one true God. But God loved us so much that He sent us a Savior. Yahweh sent us a Savior, a mediator, a go-between, one that could stand between us and God and bring us to God and could bring God to us. He says it in this text. Who is it? The man Christ Jesus. So in light of our situation, I want us to maybe think about this truth about the gospel in light of a host. Now the problem with the coronavirus, as in any virus for that matter, is the original host. The original host ultimately infected someone who infected somebody else who infected somebody else. So in a sense, the original host ultimately affected everybody who's ultimately going to get it. It just gets passed down from one person to the next. It gets passed on from one nation to the next. And the Bible teaches that that was true of Adam's sin, that it was passed down from parent to parent, from generation to generation. And so ultimately what God is doing in His goodness is that the gospel, He's giving the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a gospel in which He changes the host. He changes the host of humanity. Jesus becomes a second Adam. The first host infected us with sin. The second host is going to replace the old host and infect us with righteousness. Infect might be the wrong word, you know, but impute us is actually the right word, with righteousness. I want you to see the Bible teach this wonderful truth. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so Jesus, He's the last Adam, the second Adam. He gives spiritual life where the first Adam was just flesh who ultimately sinned and died and brought condemnation and death. Romans 5 makes that abundantly clear. Romans 5 verses 18 and 19 says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all sin. What trespass is he talking about? The trespass of Adam that ultimately made him a sinner. Got him kicked out of the garden, kicked out of the presence of God. That led to, know what he says here? Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men. Through Adam's sin, all men are condemned. That death, that condemnation, that identity of sinner gets passed down to every single person so that the wages of sin is death, so therefore we are born spiritually dead. Led to the condemnation of all men. But watch what happens as God changes the host. So one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. That one act of righteousness, the life of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ, leads to people that were condemned, were under the sentence of death eternally, now may receive life and justification, righteousness before God. For as by one man's disobedience, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So you hear it again. By Adam's sin, one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, identified as sinners. Now, so in the same way, one man's obedience, the obedience of Christ through him, the many were made righteous. You see what a wonderful thing it is when God changes the host. When he no longer makes us in Adam, but we find ourselves in Christ. Because we receive whatever the host gives. If the host is infected with sin, then we receive sin. If the host has earned righteousness, then we are imputed with his righteousness. In Adam, we are infected with sin. We are walking dead men, separated from God. But God's offered you a new Adam. He's changed the host. And this host doesn't give death. This host gives life. He gives life. which is what it means for Christ to be our mediator. He is our go-between. He has done every single thing needed to bring sinful man back to holy God. What has he done? What has he done? Well, first of all, it takes absolute perfect righteousness to be made to be right with God. You know, I've said many times, I ask the question, how much sin is God going to let into heaven? How much sin is God going to let in his presence? Well, none. Well, that's troublesome. How am I going to get in? How are you going to get in? What does it take? It takes perfect righteousness. All right? Not only do you have to, like, not sin, but you also have to live for the glory of God in every way, perfectly, every moment of your life. How are we going to do that? We can't, but Jesus has. He lived a perfect life for the glory of God every moment of his life. And then, for us to be made right with God, we also have a sin debt that had to be paid. We had a punishment. And what was the punishment? The wages of sin is death. And that's why not only did Jesus fulfill all righteousness for us, but he went to the cross. And there on the cross, he bore the wrath of the Father for sin. He bore it completely and fully until it was, till the wrath of God was completely satisfied. Then they laid him in the tomb. But he didn't stay dead. No, indeed. 3 days later, he rose again, overcoming sin, hell, death, and the grave, and proving that anyone who would turn from sin, turn from their old ways, turn from their identity in Adam, and look to Christ for salvation, confessing their sin, repenting of their sin, turning from it, and putting faith on Christ for salvation. That's what the Bible says. That's how you get in Christ. You do it by faith. It is through his grace, but it is by our faith. And thus, we express faith in Christ, and therefore, we are made right with God. This is what he means in verse 6, where he says, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. A ransom. What's a ransom? It is a debt paid for a captive or a slave to go free. We were enslaved by sin. We were captive by death. But by God's goodness, Jesus bore that. He paid the price. He paid the ransom. And so now, in Christ, we are free from sin. We are free from death. We have life, eternal life, forevermore. Yeah, these bodies are going to still die. They're still kind of infected with that sinful flesh. But our souls are right with God. And the Bible says he's going to raise us again with him with new bodies, glorified bodies. Wow, we have hope in Christ. Because we have a new host that redeems us forevermore. And so I need to close by just kind of asking you a couple of questions. Really just two. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Are you in Adam? Were you born in sin, still infected with sin, and you've not turned to the only hope for that pandemic? If you are, I want you to know that there's hope today. There might not be a cure for the coronavirus yet, but there's a cure for sin. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. He's your righteousness. You don't have to earn it. He's already earned it for you. You have to express faith and thus receive it. Look again at verse 18 of Romans 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification of all men. All in Adam are condemned, but all in Christ are saved. All in Christ have life. And this is a truth that's not simply for the Bible Belt in South Alabama or South Mississippi or in Tennessee or anything like that. This is a truth. This is a message that those affected with sin and death in China and in Italy and in Russia and around the world, in every nation, in every people group, Paul says it was. Look at verse 7 as he says, For this truth, that the whole world might know that Christ is the hope for sin, the pandemic of sin, that he is the new host that moves us from death to life. For this truth, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I love this next line. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. I love Paul having to appeal. Listen, I'm not giving you some kind of, you know, just preacher talk. I'm telling you, this is the reality of the goodness of God. He's appointed me a preacher to whom? A teacher to whom? Of the Gentiles. Of all those who aren't Jews, that they might know that God loves them. That you might know that God loves you. So much that He sent His Son. To save you from the greatest problem that you'll ever face. That the whole world will ever face. And He's done everything needed. He's changed the host. One host infects you with death. One host gives you life forevermore. And so Paul said that he would give his life to get this truth to the world. Ladies and gentlemen, our prayer in worship, in public worship, should convey that truth. That we give our lives to get this truth to the world. That there is a pandemic of sin out there, and this pandemic kills everyone it touches, except those who are touched by Christ, who receive grace, who come home. Paul was on a quest that the world might be saved. Church, we need to join him on that quest. Let me close with something Spurgeon told his congregation that needs to mark the heart that we have as a church seeking to reach the world with the gospel. Spurgeon said, "If then you'll be damned, let me have this one thing as a consolation for your misery. That you are not damned for the lack of calling after. That you're not lost for the lack of weeping after. And not lost for the lack of praying after." Church, let us be a people who are praying for the lost. That are calling for the lost to be saved. That are weeping over the lost. May we be the hope for the world. Because we have Jesus Christ as our life. Father, we come asking you for grace upon grace. We come asking you, acknowledging our great need in this time of woe, in this time of fear, this time of not knowing what the future holds, this time where it is a good thing that we are acknowledging the dignity and the worth of the most vulnerable in our world, those who are aged, those who have underlying conditions, those who are sick, in a world where life is seen as such a thing that only has value to some, in a world where they say, let's abort babies for any measure, for any reason. Let's think about what older people cost our society, and a world where nations are passing laws for euthanasia. Lord, if there's one thing good that has come out of this pandemic, it's the fact that it's taught us that life has value. Because we're made in the image of God. At the same time, Father, as Paul makes it so clear, that image is distorted because of sin, and that sin brings death. And it's death not to just one certain people group, it's death to the world. But what love has our God, that God would love us so much that He would send us Savior, that we would not perish if we respond in faith. And so, Father, the faith that I'm praying for people as you persevere the faith of those who are believing today. I ask that you would use us to get that hope as you did Paul to the world. That those in Italy who are facing right now maybe the worst of this pandemic, where last I heard some 8% mortality rate because of COVID-19, that there can be hope. That just because the body dies doesn't mean the soul has to. The soul can live. That people can see their loved ones again. But more than that, people can know God even today. That truth that Paul was willing to give his life, devote his whole life to. To China, where billions need to hear the gospel. And thankfully, the gospel is starting to flourish and underground, even as they are persecuted. The whole world. The problem of the whole world is sin. And the answer for the whole world is Jesus. And so send us out, Father, as we pray diligently to bring the antidote for sin to the world. We worship you now, even as we realize that if everything is taken away from us, all we have is Christ, and all we need is Christ. And if you're here online and you recognize, you know what, I'm in Adam. Oh, I long to be in Jesus. I long to be in Christ. And would you turn from your sin? Would you get on your knees right now? Church, Mount Gilead, as you're across the city, maybe even a number of you in other states, just get on your knees right now and pray for those who are in Adam that need to be in Jesus. That by God's goodness and by God's grace, that He would change their heart's desire so that they would desire Him, not sin, not their own way, not their own self-righteousness, but the righteousness that is in Christ. And maybe, believer, you just need to be mindful that if everything else is taken away, the only one that really matters can't be taken away. Jesus endures. And He endures to the end. I'm not talking about just the end of your life. I'm talking about through the end of eternity. He endures. He told the disciples, I will never leave you nor forsake you, not even to the very end of the age. He is there with us. Jesus, thank you for enduring. Thank you. You've given us so much. You've always been there. But even if everything is taken away, Jesus is all we have. Jesus is all we need. For the glory of God, in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.